I love God's Word. You know, but when you come to one of these passages where there's just something that's just so dynamic and amazing about the story, a child's story, we learn, Jonah and the whale. Yet there's so much here for our digestion tonight as we take a look at the book of Jonah tonight. This book really is a lot more than just about the story of Jonah and the whale. I mean, it's about the nature of God. It's also about the nature and the plight of man. You see, God is sovereign in this book. You also see He is merciful. And those themes come out. It's the problem of Jonah, the problem of the sailors, the problem of the people of Nineveh. All are answered by both God's sovereignty and His mercy. Now, the sovereignty of God is a challenge for us. When we really stop to think about it, it kind of makes us a little nervous. And we use the term, He'll never force us to follow Him. In the end, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there's nothing we can do to thwart that. Now, if you choose to sin against Him, only by His grace and love would He sovereignly bring in whatever circumstances upon you to rescue you. He is our Father in heaven. And it's amazing to consider that. Now, let's take a look at this. Just jump into the text and we'll kind of just see where the Lord takes us with it. He says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." Don't know anything about that guy. "Saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, only a few occasions did God actually call one of His prophets, who was known to be a prophet, and go and speak to a nation that had nothing to do with Him. In other words, you know, even Jesus, when He came, God sent me to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But there were occasions when Elijah was sent to Damascus. When you have here Jonah sent to Nineveh, unusual, not the norm, but God has a purpose in this. And the purpose of this is that their wickedness had come before Him. See, a lot of times we think of God as so separate from this world, and yet the Bible speaks about our prayers rising up almost like incense to Him. It's a sweet-smelling fragrance when His people commune with Him. But it's also a stench in His nostrils, the wickedness on the earth, which makes it amazing how patient God is. I don't know about you, but you know, when I open the refrigerator and there's something in there that's dead, something in there that's not smelling right, I can't just close the door and just walk away. I got to deal with that now. I can only imagine God, patient as He is, because when He deals with sin, it's going to be dealt with. He is going to put His kingdom on this earth when He finally deals with sin. But when He does that, it'll be too late for those sinners to change. So God is patient. So here you see, in a sense, God's mercy. He wants to reach the people of Nineveh. But Jonah, you got to love that. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of poetical things happening here that the author is expressing in a way that it really just adds to the flavor of this. Jonah, but the contrast. God sent him, and he's going to run. What is he going to do? He's going to run from what? The presence of the Lord. Twice, from the presence of the Lord. Where's he going to go? Tarshish. Now, we don't really know much about Tarshish other than it's probably as far as you can go in the opposite direction. Many think it's on right around Gibraltar there in the south part of Spain. Some connect it with the British Isles. We don't really know for certain, but some connect it with Carthage in Egypt. Some connect it with the Carthage in Europe. Again, we don't know. But the idea is it's as far you can get away in the other direction from what God had intended for him. Now, Nineveh, what is Nineveh? Nineveh, according to the Bible, Nineveh, of course, is the capital of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a huge empire, eventually conquered by Babylon, which began the first world empire. But Assyria was not far off from that. They were incredibly powerful, wealthy. Sennacherib had established this nation so much. But Well, Nineveh was not only a vast city, a great city, as it says here. Archaeologically, we have found at least some of the mounds of Nineveh. We found walls, you know, from the past. The general idea, what they've discovered is that Nineveh is a city that, with the wall structure and the mounds that they discovered, about 7 miles all the way around. So that's pretty big. Huge city with lots of different parts to it and 15 major gates, and has been found. And of course, a lot of people argue about this. In fact, critics used to complain about what it says in the Bible, that it took 3 days, it says, to the extent of it. And they assume it took him 3 days to walk from one end to the other. And that's an assumption we make. It probably took him 3 days to reach all of the communities in it to communicate. And if you took 7 miles around in circumference, that's a large area to cover to try to preach by voice. And that would express at least the 3 days. The question is, why is he going in the opposite direction? Why does he go? Notice the poetic. He goes down to Joppa, founds a ship, Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it. The idea of anytime you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. I think it's almost as if the Lord wanted everyone to know. He put Jerusalem up in the mountains. Anytime you leave, you're going down. And this is the idea. He goes down. Joppa, a port city in Israel. In fact, we visit. It's the same city that Peter had his vision and eventually went up to minister to the people up in Caesarea by the sea. But, you know, in one direction, he goes to Joppa to get on a ship to go to Tarshish. In the opposite direction, the question comes up, why? Why run from this assignment that God gives him? Now, we would naturally assume something about the Ninevites because Nahum later is going to prophesy against them. The Assyrians were so bad. Nahum says the bloody city, it was full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. Can you imagine a city being described that its victim never departs? It says there's countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. They're killing so many people, they're falling over the dead bodies. Multitude of harlotries, selling nations through harlotries. What's a small preacher to do in such a vast city that is so bad? In fact, the accounting of the Assyrians, that when they would conquer a nation, they would humiliate, they would destroy. Of course, they did this to the northern cities of Israel. They actually took them captive. Sennacherib came and just wiped them all out, and they told them, we're going to take you to a better place. They kind of lied. And then they put hooks in their noses. Can you imagine a chain of people being dragged along by hooks in their noses, treating them like cattle, cutting off their appendages, raping the women? I mean, these people were the epitome of cruelty. The idea was to be so terrifying that when you heard the Assyrians were coming to attack you, you would not fight. I give up. You win. I give up. Because you did not want to put up a fight. If you did, they'd make an example of you. So naturally you would think, Jonah's a little freaked out about going there, right? I don't know if I'd want to do that. But that really wasn't the problem in Jonah's mind. You have to actually jump to chapter 4 to see what the problem was. Go to chapter 4 real quick to verse 2. When Jonah eventually got to Nineveh, preached judgment, but they repented, and then God relented from the disaster he'd intended. Jonah got ticked off. It says he became exceedingly angry. Notice why. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." That's why he left. He knew God would forgive those stinking people. I mean, this is how the preacher saw it. Jonah, the simple man of God, had no problems with the challenge of going to Nineveh. He wasn't afraid of them. He knew God's power. He knew God's mercy. But these people to him were the enemy. He didn't want them saved. Consider a Nazi camp survivor called to start a ministry among the Nazi soldiers right after World War II. Now that would be a challenge, wouldn't it? Of course, Corrie Ten Boom's whole story is an amazing, this picture of grace and forgiveness when she had to meet that man that was responsible for the death of her sister, the one that treated them so cruelly. who had become a Christian. And when she was approached by this man asking for forgiveness, she describes this breathless kind of like, how could, and then she knew she couldn't and said, Lord, help me. And the Lord gave her love for this man. See, that's grace, that's mercy. But apart from that, you see, that's a difficult thing. Now, we have a commission too. Jonah's called to go to Nineveh. We are called. What does the Bible call us to do? What is the commission? Jesus says for his disciples to go into all the world and proclaim the good news to every person. You know, proclaiming the good news, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that he has expressed to them. And he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. But we're called to go. Now, the funny thing is, I mean, are we called to go and just reach decent people? We're called to go and reach those that are quite different from us. You know, imagine a bunch of rowdy people in your neighborhood, causing a ruckus, vandalizing the neighborhood, cussing and swearing at anybody who would challenge them. You know, can you go over to them and say, hey, I'd like you guys to know about the love of Jesus Christ. Part of our flesh would like, I'm going to call the cops. I'd love to go over there and hit them something. You know, just you have that flesh, that natural sense. It's funny. I was thinking the other day about how we are challenged to love those who hate the church. There is a hatred growing for you people who believe in God, because essentially there is a spirit of the age going in a certain direction and you're going in the opposite direction and you are keeping the spirit of the age from taking over. You are the salt and the light of the world. The salt that stings. The light that's too bright. Have you ever turned a bright light on somebody when they're trying to sleep? They're not too happy about that. And when people want to sleep in the world and you shine your light, that, you know what? Are you surprised that the name of Jesus is so annoying to people? Because Jesus represents, he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And it's the exclusivity that bothers people. Because the state religion is everybody's religion is okay. You know, that's what, in fact, some people here in this room, even though you call yourself a Christian, I think you've been pretty much deceived by the state religion, because some of you might even think, well, you know, it's okay if they believe that, and we believe in Jesus, and live and let live. And people get very naive when it comes to this stuff. They don't really think through what Jesus actually said. But, you know, I was tested on this. I had a spirit of Jonah hit me just today. I'd read a response on my blog, which I didn't publicize, by the way. But it was a response that was just an arrogant polemic against anybody who would believe in creation and this magical God, and called me a moron about 10 different times in the post. And he was ranting about silly people who believe in God. And I found myself with the spirit of Jonah because I would have loved for him to not hear the truth and thus be saved. I would love to see him meet God with that arrogant attitude. Yeah, okay, now talk big stuff. Now, that's what my spirit was saying. And the Lord caught me. What? Here, the guy's making a little ranting and I'm ready to, you know, throw him to hell. God forgive me. What am I doing? Well, Jonah has this. You know, he didn't want... The hatred and the prejudice and the anger that he had against these people, as soon as God gives him the call to go to Nineveh, he's like, no way. I'm out of here. I mean, God's called me to preach here, and, you know, I'm not going to go anywhere else. How hard it is to reach those who hate us. When you saw the pictures right after 9/11 of people dancing in the streets there in the West Bank, rejoicing over the destruction of the lives of those people, people rejoicing at your pain. I mean, did that conjure up images of, yes, I'll go reach them for the gospel? Or, you know, you had a little bit of that Jonah spirit there. I think all of us have to a degree. And yet this is the real challenge. We're called to represent Christ to a hostile, godless, mocking world. Righteous Lot was vexed by Sodom and Gomorrah, but instead of being a witness, he kind of just blended in. And there's a lot of Christians that are just blending into society. They don't want to make a difference, and they're not telling others about the gospel. But here's the dilemma. Here's the situation. Can Jonah really run from the presence of the Lord? I mean, it's kind of funny. He's seeking to run from God, and that's the whole point here. He's running from God and the lessons he learns along the way. But the psalmist says in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your presence?" The psalmist says, "Where can I flee from your presence?" He says, "If I ascend into heaven," he says, "you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there." Do you ever think of God in hell? His presence is everywhere. He's omnipresent, so he's there too. What makes hell hell is the presence of God. Yeah, he's a burning fire to those who have rejected him. He's warmth and love to those who have received him. What will be the most horrible thing in the tribulation period? Is it all of these demonic creatures coming out and stinging people with these scorpion-like tails? Will it be all of these cataclysmic things that are going to just devastate the world and kill a third of the mankind on the earth? What is the thing they're running from and they're afraid of most? You'd be amazed. The thing that they're doing is they're crying for the rocks to fall on their head in the tribulation period to hide them from what? The wrath of the Lamb. The presence of God. Because that is the hard part here. So you can't hide from God. And then he goes on in Psalm 139 and verse 9. He says, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." I have to think that maybe the name of the ship that Jonah took off in was called the Wings of the Morning. We're going to go to the ends of the sea. Can't get away from God. And again, the term going down to Joppa, going down. And notice he paid full fare, you know, but he didn't get his money's worth. Now that's the dilemma when you run from God, by the way. You pay full fare and you don't get what your money's worth. You pay, but you don't get it. You never get where you want to go when you run from God. Yet when you trust the Lord, even in the midst of impossible odds, he gives you more than your heart's desire. I think of how God puts things together. A woman under huge distress about the threat to her newborn child, crying, making a noise so that those who wanted to kill this child might come in. She's got to do something. I got to hide this crying child, or they're going to kill him. I've got to risk my life. Because the edict has gone forth that this child must die. So she entrusts that baby in a basket in the river there in the Nile, trusting God. And Pharaoh's daughter discovers that child crying and has mercy on that child. And by God's direction, Moses' mother is now called to nurse that child. And so here she trusted God, and God worked it out that she gets to raise him and instill that godly heritage before he's finally turned over to the Egyptians. His name is Moses. And God uses that slave baby to change the course of civilization in Egypt and bring his people out. But the Lord, verse 4, now remember it says, but Jonah, now it says, but the Lord. The Lord's but is going to always supersede your but. How do you argue? But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. The mariners then were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. First step, right? And Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Now, I was on a ship, a fishing boat one time, and the waves were mildly high out in the Pacific and back in California. And it was one of those overnight ones, you know, we're traveling overnight to get to a nice fishing spot, and then we're going to fish all day the next day. And I had a Big Mac before I got on. Big mistake. Trying to sleep on a ship going back and forth with a Big Mac sloshing in your innards, let me tell you, not a good thing. And, you know, as I look back now, that was all part of God's plan to teach me a lesson for having such a difficulty with why my wife had morning sickness. You know, what's the matter with you, honey? Come on, it can't be that bad. The Lord said, you know, my wife is great. You know, she understands the true meaning of the word submission, which is duck and let God hit him. And she ducks and God hits me. And I learned my lesson. Okay, I came back kissing her feet. Honey, I am so sorry for being such 100% USDA prime beef jerky. So I learned. Well, Jonah, he's sleeping. I don't know how, but he's sleeping. Jonah asleep. You know, that's an interesting thought there as well. I wonder how many Christians are asleep. God has called them to go in a direction. They're sound asleep. They're going in the opposite direction, sound asleep. Sleeping Christians. Sleeping Christians love to hide out in churches too. They come, they're there, but they don't really have a vision truly for what God has called them to. Jonah's sleeping in a place that, well, he can't do anything there in the bottom of the ship. And he slept while there was a prayer meeting up on the deck. And he's sleeping. He sleeps when there's great danger and he doesn't even know it. And while the heathen needed him. Sleeping Christians, while the world has not heard the gospel, we are asleep. No, we need to wake up. Jonah, Jonah, come on. Well, the captain comes to him and says, "What do you mean, sleeper?" I love that. That's a great question. What are you doing, sleepyhead? What are you doing down here? Rise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. I mean, everybody on the ship is trying out their God. And I'm sure there was competing gods at this point. You know, who can answer this prayer? Who's going to, and nothing's happening. And they find somebody not praying. What are you doing? Pray. Your God might help. So they said to one another, "Come, let's cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." And they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble among us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people?" I mean, they're hitting him with all these questions. "So a lot fell on you, buddy. You better come clean. What's going on? Whose fault here?" You know, I have to stop there for a moment because they have this huge problem, right? And what are they asking? What is it in the conscience of man when something goes wrong in our lives? We tend to think somebody's at fault. Because this shouldn't happen unless somebody's at fault. Did something wrong. Somebody did something wrong. Did you do something wrong? You want to find who's blame. What is that? Well, you see, because in the heart of all of us is there that guilty conscience. There's something that strikes us when something goes wrong. And some of you, you've got a clean conscience because the Lord has purified you. He's covered your sin. And you've come clean with it. You've confessed your sin. And he's faithful and just to forgive you. But I will wager to say there are some here. You have some issues you have never come clean with before God or before man. And when something goes wrong, something difficult hits you, some horrible situation you're facing, it's the first thing that comes to your mind right there. It's right there in front of you. And you're thinking, "I wonder if it's that." But before you can even finish a sentence, "No, it can't be that. It can't be that. No, you know, and I had a reason I did that and I can't tell anybody." And we have all of these defense mechanisms set there because we dare not let our guard down lest we be exposed. We're afraid. But our conscience is at work. And so they have that. Who's at fault here? What's your occupation? You know, they find out he's a prophet. And I'm sure that that only gets their attention. Now they're afraid. What's your country? I'm sure he would have said, well, he says, "I'm a Hebrew here." He answers that one, at least in the text. But the implication is he answered a few other questions, you'll find. But he says to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Here's where at least the Hebrew helps us, and I don't particularly care for what we miss sometimes when we read it in the English, but please understand, anytime you see the word Lord with capital letters, the big capital L and the three capital letters after that, O-R-D, that is the way our English translators have chosen to translate the name Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, of God. That name he revealed himself to Moses. His particular covenant name. This was known to all. Just picture yourself outside of Israel. You'd say, okay, let's see. The Phoenicians, they served Dagon, the fish god, along with the Philistines. The Canaanites, they serve the Molech, the Ashtoreth. The Hebrews, oh yeah, their God is that Yahweh, that YHWH. Call him Yahweh or Jehovah. So everyone would have known by him saying, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord." Oh, yeah, that's your God. Okay, yeah, your God. Oh, wait a minute. Isn't your God the one that did those plagues in Egypt and the Red Sea crossing? And, you know, I imagine they're thinking, "What's your problem, Jonah? What are you running? Are you tired of your God? He's telling them the story that he's running from the Lord, because he does. They're like, why did you run from your God? What did you? Did he deal unkindly with you? You're trying to get out of the territory where your God controls, because they had their ideas that their gods only control their territory. This was the pagan view. And most of the nations still thought of Yahweh as just one of, he's the God of Israel. He controls that territory over there. Well, he says, I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And then the men were exceedingly afraid. Why? Oh, no. This guy offended the God who made the sea that we're sailing in right now. And not only that, he made the dry land. Now there's no hope for us. We'll never reach dry land. That guy controls everything. Now, what I love about this is that, he says, why have you done this? The men knew he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. So he's asking, why'd you leave? The whole thing. And then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. I mean, for sailors, it's out of control at this point. It's beyond words. So they've thrown the cargo over. They're praying their eyes out. Now they find this guy's the cause. Now what do we do with you? And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know this great tempest is because of me. Now in a way, Jonah, in an interesting way, becomes a type of Jesus here. Through his death, the rest will be saved. And this is really the gospel. Through the death of Jesus Christ, that is how we can be saved, and there is no other answer. However, and Jonas, he could have said to them, you repent, but they're not the problem. He said, I repent, but no, he's too stubborn. He'd rather die, kill me, toss me over, than repent and humble himself before God. Can Christians get so hardened that to do God's will is so odious to them they'd rather die? Yeah, I've seen that. But apart from the human side of that, there is this amazing picture of Jesus. That Jonah, though he's not that godly here, he is now saying the only way you're going to be rescued is if you toss me overboard. You kill me, you'll be saved. And he becomes, in a sense, a type of Christ. Now, what is the response of the sailors? Verse 13, nevertheless. You've got all of human religion wrapped up in this word, nevertheless. No, we don't really believe that Jesus is the answer. We don't believe that by believing in Jesus, I can be saved eternally. I don't believe that Jesus is going to come and reign in this earth and make everything right. It can't possibly be that. We've got to find another solution. So the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Typical of the world is that they try to solve a spiritual problem with carnal means. I mean, isn't that the issue here? Sailors represent the helplessness of the world to deal with the spiritual conditions behind the storm. That needs to be solved before there can be a calm. Before there can be a calm, that has to be solved. Now, they say, well, we can figure this out. We can row hard. Row, row, row your boat. Yeah, that's not going to work. And you know what? This is human religion. This is human philosophy. This is all of the isms that you can even conjure in your minds to consider, but you cannot. And you know what? Science is going to give us the answer, they'll say. Medical science will come up with it. Psychological sciences. Row, row, row your boat. But it's not going to be gently down the stream. You're going to be fighting against the storms raging around you when Jesus is the only answer. And you know what? Who am I to blame anyone else? I mean, I tried almost every philosophy I could try and finally gave up and came to Jesus as a last resort. Why is it? Jesus was my last resort because there's something in the pride of us. See, I would accept a philosophy if I could kind of dominate it and control it and be proud that I discovered it. But the gospel is really humiliating. You're a sinner. Ain't nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. You have to receive what God has done for you. It's humbling. It affects the very pride of man, and pride is the root cause of our evil. Self is on the throne. And so I tried everything. And I read self-help books, you know. I read philosophies. I was in Immanuel Kant. I was reading Voltaire. I mean, I was going through a litany of different philosophies. And, man, I loved the, you know, when I'd come up with a new one, it'd be really cool. And I'd ponder it and think about it, and I'd try to apply it to my life. I mean, you would have laughed at me. When I was in wrestling in high school, I mean, I got a hold of, like, Khalil Gibran, who's this Hindu kind of, like, Eastern mystic guy, and got his writings, and I'm pondering these things, and I'm rewording them, and I'm actually putting them on these little cards all around the wrestling room. I wanted to motivate the other wrestlers, you know, to have these higher philosophical thoughts. It was the funniest thing. As I look back, what I was into. My friends voted me most likely in high school to be some hermit in some foreign land, you know, meditating on my navel or something, you know, just some nirvana experience, some new age thing. I mean, I was susceptible to any new age thing that would come along the pike. And, you know, there is a beautiful side to this because, you know, it's like you have got the esoteric knowledge of the deeper things. And there's a little bit of pride that's attached to that. And there's a lot of these new age, you know, mystics and people that are promoting this in the world. You are God. You know, this is the problem of mankind. We need to just actualize ourselves. We need to have self-actualization and come to, and this is all, well, row, row, row your boat. Try some way to overcome those storms of life. And the storms of life are coming. They're there. What are you doing with them? You know what? Jesus is the only answer. And so they're trying, but finally, therefore, they cried out to the Lord. They finally gave up. They finally realized all the rowing is not going to work. They now, listen, this is what affects the sailors. They're crying out to the Lord now. And they said, we pray, O Jehovah, Yahweh, to this particular God now, the one that this guy's the prophet of. We're praying to you. Please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him in the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. See, now they realize, wow, they know this God is the only God. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they took vows. I like that. They took the vows after. See, don't most people make a vow in order to bargain with God? I vow if I'll give my life to you. I made that stupid vow when I was in high school. I got lost out in Ludington, Michigan, somewhere out in the woods with my dog Gretchen. And I'm lost and it's getting dark. And I'm a little freaked out right now. And I'm trying. I mean, a stupid dog, come on. You know the way. You could smell it. Come on. I'm trying to kick my dog so he'll run and I'll fit. He won't. He doesn't get it. Or she doesn't get it. Dumb dog. Now I'm really getting freaked out. And I remember praying, God, if you get me out of this, I'll go back to church. And the funniest thing, I mean, I started walking in a direction and I wasn't even like 3 minutes. I was back at camp. You know how long it took me to forget that vow? About 2 seconds. I promptly went into, you know, our tent and was hanging out with my friend, told him what happened. Yeah, I got out of this. And then the girls came over and then forget it. Everything was there. You know, it was gone. The total vow gone. And, you know, the funny thing is that the Lord reminded me of that when he finally brought me back around in the storms of life and realized only you can help me. But here they took their vows after. You see, that's true Christianity. That's true religion. You've experienced the Lord. You know he's real. And now you obey him because you know. You're not obeying in order to work a deal out with God. Now, God, I'll serve you if you could give me this deal. If you work this out, you answer this. You know, sometimes people make the strangest deals with God. It's almost manipulating God. I'll give you this money, you know, if you double it or triple it. I'll give you this, and look what I've done for you, God. Now it's your part. Nonsense. We love him because he first loved us. And here's what happens. You know, I'm amazed here because as soon as they throw him in, if the sea is, the problem is gone. And, you know, there is no way I could even describe to you the peace that comes to the human heart when we finally see Jesus cast into the sea of divine wrath, Spurgeon put it, on our account. Because the storm is calmed. As long as you're trying to row, as long as you're trying to work for your salvation and do all this stuff for God, look at me, pride of the heart, you're going to be rowing even harder and harder. It's not getting anywhere. But when you see Jesus now dying on your behalf, he's thrown into the sea. Your conscience now no longer accuses you. Judgment now that was once against you, Jesus has taken. You can look back on your past sins with sorrow and regret, but no dread of penalty to come because it's already been paid for. You can't even put a price tag on this at all. The salvation of your soul. And I love the progression. First, the sailors feared the storm, which is normal. Then they feared Jonah. Dude, you got us into this mess. Then they feared the Lord, and after that the water was calm when they threw Jonah in, and they worshipped and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. He prepares a great fish. Now later in the chapter, if that bothers you, he's going to prepare a worm, and he's going to change the course of the message there. And you know what? He could use a fish or a worm or a hurricane or whatever. He can use whatever he wants to use to do what he wants to do. I'm not bothered by this. The idea of a man being swallowed by a whale. Now, you might say, well, the Bible says fish. I don't think that they had that classification back then. It most likely was a whale. It could have been a sea dog, which is a type of a shark. But the end of the day, at least the ones that we know, big enough to swallow a man would be a whale. So we can call him Jonah the whale, even though it says fish. The idea of a man being swallowed by a whale and surviving to preach has been caricaturized by people, by scoffers, for a long time as a whale of a tale. Yeah, right. You believe Jonah and the whale. I remember one teacher was, you know, ridiculing one of the Christians in his class about this idea of believing the Bible. You believe the Bible? Yes, I do, she said. Every word of it? Yes, every word. Oh, come on. How is it possible that Jonah could have been swallowed by a whale and survived after 3 days? She goes, well, I don't know. I guess I'll ask Jonah when I get to heaven. Professor says, well, what if he's not there? Well, then you ask him. You know, the Bible, again, doesn't have the classification, but Jesus really answers that for us. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. This was a sign, the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, Jesus says in Matthew 12:40, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign was the resurrection. And Jonah is that picture of the sign of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no problem, but to those who don't believe, here's what they stumble at. First of all, there's a supernatural event. Oh my, that can't happen. Second, Jonah has a mission to godless Nineveh. Oh, well, that wouldn't happen. Third, Nineveh was such a large city. For years they had a problem with that. Now we have the archaeological evidence to show. And then, of course, they say the book contains words that are incomparable or incompatible with the vocabulary used in the time of Jonah, and that's been proved wrong. So every argument against this all comes down to the supernatural aspect of this. But, you know, even there, supernaturally, it doesn't have to necessarily be this. Let's think for a moment. Actually, the Princeton Theological Review in 1927... revealed that there are some physiological tests that show that this was possible. For example, the sperm whale's structure, the way it's designed, first of all, when it opens its mouth, it's got a mouth large enough to swallow a medium-sized house. That's how big that mouth is. So no problem swallowing a man. And no problem for a man to be in the whale for 2 or 3 days. In fact, there would be air to breathe. It would be about 104 to 108 degrees Fahrenheit, a little unpleasant. The gastric juices kind of eating away at your skin. But juices would dissolve living matter. So you would be there. As long as you're living, you'd be okay. You couldn't live that long. But historically, there was actually an event that was claimed to have happened. In 1891, the Star of the East whaling ship spotted a sperm whale. A boat harpooned it and then capsized. And another boat was there, harpooned it. But the one boat that capsized, the one sailor drowned and the other was missing. Well, they finally got the whale killed and drawn to the ship. They removed the blubber. The next day, they hoisted the stomach on deck. They opened the stomach and they found the sailor, the missing sailor, inside it, alive but unconscious. They revived him and he returned to his sea duties. Now, some have argued that this story is another whale of a tale. And you know what? It may be. Because, you know, frankly, I don't need to have some scientific explanation for this. Because, I mean, has not God done some pretty miraculous things? And we could talk about the three young men thrown in the fiery furnace. You know, it's not a natural event that could explain their survival in that. It was supernatural. And I believe this as well was supernatural. There is, however, in history, a very strong tradition, a seal that was dug up in Egypt that dates back to 570 BC, and it's a seal that has a picture of a man emerging from a sea monster. And it's connected with Egypt. There was a mound discovered in Nineveh called Nebi Yunus, which means the prophet Jonah. Here's the interesting thing. When Jonah is swallowed by this whale, and then eventually regurgitated up at the end of the chapter we'll see in chapter 2, He's not right there at Nineveh. If you look on a map, Nineveh is about 375 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. He would have been upchucked somewhere along the Phoenician coast. And the Phoenicians just happened to worship what? Dagon, the fish god. Now you're out there, you know, having a few brewskis with your friends, and you see this whale come up on the shore, upchuck this guy. Now that's your god, right? Now this man has come forth from your god. This man he's a divine messenger. Word would have spread throughout the Phoenicians. And I can assure you that before Jonah got to Nineveh, the story probably preceded him. Because the Phoenicians were traveling people, and you know, I had no problem with it. That would have taken him some time to get to Nineveh. Now, I know people still want to picture him with the seaweed around his head as he's preaching in Nineveh, but I'm sure that he took it off by the time he got there. He's not going to wear it as a decoration for 3 weeks while he's traveling. But the point is, it would explain some of these seals and some of these archaeological finds they have of the tradition that was very strong. Now, here's the thing. Chapter 2 leads us into something that's fascinating here. It's this: the Lord prepared this great fish to swallow him. He was in it for 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly." And he says in his prayer, now in his prayer, this is a prayer from the very depths of his heart. You know, the point is, you know, God, it appears to Jonah that God has abandoned him when you read this prayer, at least in the first. And it's funny when we think like that, and he's not too happy about God abandoning him either. He's pretty desperate here. But, you know, the funny thing is, most people don't think about, well, Jonah, you abandoned God. How many times people blame God when tragedy strikes in their family? But they'd already abandoned God long before that. They had nothing to do with him. They weren't interested in him. They weren't reading his word. They weren't seeking his face. They didn't really care about religion. But when something bad happens, they blame God. When something good happens, it's attributed to their genius. When something bad happens, it's God's fault. And this is just human nature. You know, this is how we are. I was talking to a pastor the other day who was struggling with some difficulties he's going through with some of the people in the church that, the way he put it was kind of funny, you know. I know they've been giving him a hard time, you know. People have been leaving, and he's going through some wrestling matches with God in this and struggling with this. And now people are, they talk, and, you know. And feedback was getting back to him. And he was just saying, Lord, we put our whole heart into this thing, you know, and people are just so unappreciative. And I says, I know exactly what you mean. I really do. I said, my 20-month-old grandson, he does not appreciate anything I do for him. And, you know, I mean, I think he got the point. A 20-month-old grandson doesn't have the capacity to appreciate. And you know what? we as people, we don't really see what people that are serving the Lord go through, because, you know, people sometimes even think of the pastor even being, you know, oh, it must be so wonderful. Everything, just love to be around working with Christians, and oh, it must be so easy working at the church. You know what? I would trade working for a corporation, if I were just wanting an easy life of twice the size and oversee that, it would be 10 times easier. I'll tell you why. Satan doesn't care about a company down there with 40 employees making widgets, but the church that's developing and equipping people and reaching out into the world and bringing the gospel into his kingdom of darkness, Satan is going to do everything he can to sow discord, and he's going to get people all stirred up. There's going to be rumors, and there's going to be infighting, and there's going to be frustrations, and you're going to be bumping into each other, and every little hurt, every little way that someone looks at you wrong, you're going to multiply in your mind. I mean, this is the church. It's not a nice place sometimes. It's because of the attacks. It's because of the spiritual battle. We shouldn't be surprised. I tell you, when someone applies to work for the church, when there's an opening, I really want to tell them, especially when they have this idea, oh, it'll be so wonderful working around Christians. I go, you have no idea. Ask any one of these guys on staff what they were doing in the world, people might have perceived as 10 times harder. He goes, no, this is 10 times harder. Because of the attacks, because it is a spiritual battle. Do you realize that? So this is not for the faint heart. You know, if you're having to struggle working with people around the world and you can't handle that, let me tell you something. You will die in a ministry position, because Satan will have a field day with you. You better first work that out at your job, around all those ungodly people who are so mean to you. Grow through that, and then, you know, he might use you in some areas once you are equipped. I don't know how I got off on that point. I have no idea where that came from. It must be for somebody here. I don't know. But that's not where it was, in even in my notes, and we're not even going there. But let's get to the prayer here. Because I'll tell you this. What's going on inside the whale is not near as interesting as what's going on inside Jonah. In fact, that's the real cool thing in chapter 2. Something dynamic is happening inside Jonah. Again, what's inside the whale is, you know, I mean, we could speculate all we want about how that worked out and the gastric juices and the seaweed. And, you know, I've heard preachers really make some fun stories about that. And that's all fun and interesting and speculative. But, man, let's look at what's happening inside Jonah. Jonah prayed. Verse 2, he says, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. That's not unusual. Been there, done that. And he answered me. And that's always a wonderful thing. Now, he summed up, essentially, everything in his prayer. And this is typical of how a prayer is expressed. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. He answered me out of the belly of Sheol, hell, literally, I cried. And you heard my voice. Some commentators actually believe, because of this language employed, that Jonah actually did die inside the whale and went to hell for 3 days, and then was resurrected. Because Jesus uses this as a type of the resurrection, they maintain that. I don't think it's necessary to have to prove that point. That may or may not be. I don't think so. But, you know, I may be wrong. I think it's just poetic expression. This was hell. And you heard my voice. Now, so he sums up everything. Now, how did it work out? He says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. I like that. He doesn't say the sailors cast me. You cast me into the deep. I was running from you, and you proved you were stronger. Into the heart of the seas, the floods surrounded me. All your billows and waves passed over me. And I said, I have been cast out of your sight. You know, if you ever get to a point of almost despair where you feel like God is done with you, you'll know what Jonah felt here. You're done with me. He says, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Some little spark causes Jonah to hold on to what God has provided for him. The water surrounded me, even in my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. That is, you know, this beast going way down into the deep. Can you imagine the pressure he felt? The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. He acknowledges his situation pretty honestly here. His misery. There is a sense here of vengeance, in a sense, he's feeling. The vengeance of the Lord on his soul. Now, you know, there's something about repentance that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians, the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Godly sorrow that leads someone to turn to the Lord. Not a worldly sorrow that leads to depression, despair, and even some to suicide, but a godly sorrow that brings you back to the Lord. He reminds them when he was rebuking them and they were really getting hit hard for their sin. You know, they were confronted and he exposed it and he hit them hard with it because he loved them. He says, what vengeance that was. You see, for lack of a better illustration, and sad that this sometimes even hits home with people, but it's true. You know, if there's unfaithfulness in a marriage and the other partner finds out, you can be certain vengeance comes on the scene. The vengeance of a person that's been defrauded and cheated on. I mean, it is like hell. But, you know, again, I have to say that when that person who has been so treated could seek the grace of the Lord to duck and let God hit that person, he does a much more efficient job with the vengeance on the soul. He might have vengeance on his body and hit him with something or hit her with something, but the vengeance on the soul is much, much more powerful. And this is essentially what's happened in Jonah's heart. Now, this is what is very important for all of our hearts to some degree, because you know what? Frankly, everyone sitting here and everyone standing up on this pulpit sins. We sin as people. We can cover it. We can make it seem not that bad. I can always think, well, my sin's not that bad as other people's sin. I mean, I'm a pastor. My sin is much lighter because I've grown, and you know. But sin is sin. I'm not going to argue with God on that one. I want him to have his perfect work in me. And, you know, there are times he convicts me for pride or impatience. And that's sin. It stinks. I'm worried about myself. That reeks. And I feel that vengeance on my soul of the Lord, you know. And that's a good vengeance. It's a cleansing vengeance. So here he confesses it. He agrees with God. He deserved it. This is hard for us because we tend to think we didn't deserve it. But God wants our humility and our honesty here. And in verse 7, he says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you in your holy temple. So when he was at his last thoughts here, he says, and then verse 8, he says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. This is the big lesson he learned. In actuality, we could have a whole message on this verse, verse 8. There is a whole message here. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Folks, if you only knew, you know, sometimes we have this weird way of looking at people who are out there living it up and sinning like crazy and they're getting away with murder and it's not fair. I'm trying to serve God over here and it's so hard. And if we could just see from God's perspective for a moment, you know, when you regard worthless idols, when you put your trust in money and sex and things that the world just, it's so important, possessions. When you hold on to those little pieces of dust, you think they're so important, he says, you're forsaking your own mercy. You're hurting yourself. It's only when you realize the emptiness of this world can you really experience true life, true fulfillment, true understanding of God's place. And here Jonah was just all worried about his own little thing and he was hurting himself by running from God. You hurt yourself when you run from God. You're only hurting yourself. I'll show God. Will you? What are you going to teach him? Seriously. He says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I'll pay what I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. What's happening inside Jonah? This wonderful, wonderful work. Jonah's prayer is typical of all true prayer in our lives as well. three characteristics stand out. One, honesty. You can't pray truly unless you're honest with the Lord, before the Lord. When sin has taken hold, it's like confess it, agree with God. That's what confession is. It's agreeing with God. This is who I am. Then there's thanksgiving. Now, look at this word here. He says, with the voice of thanksgiving, huh? Did you catch that word there? Do you know where he is right now? Do you remember where Paul and Silas were in prison? And what were they doing there? Complaining? No. No, we complain when everything's going great, but we have one little nuance that's bothering us. But when they were in prison and having been beaten, they were singing praises unto God. They were thanking the Lord. Here, Jonah is doing something that just blows my mind, but it's true of all true prayer. All true prayer, we pray with thanksgiving. That's the key that we truly believe. And there is a thanksgiving. Now, though he's still in the whale, you know, he's thanking the Lord because the work inside Jonah is supremely better and more significant than the work inside the whale. See, he has no hope of deliverance in his mind here. He's not thinking, I'm going to escape this thing. But he's thanking God for the lesson that's enriched his soul. For salvation, not bodily. He is thanking God for a lesson that he's learned now that's rescued his soul. See, that he was able to call upon the Lord, that God actually granted him repentance. He's actually giving God the credit for that too. Thank you, Lord. You know, the greatest evil in the world, it's not pain. It's not even death. You know, it's not even hell or the devil. It's sin. What do you fear more? Pain? Death? Hell? The devil? What makes you more afraid? You see, what power does any of those things have without sin? None of those things separate you from God. Not death, not life, not hell, not even hell. God's there, right? Devil? It doesn't matter. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. But sin, that's the thing you ought to be more afraid of than anything else in the world. You ought to be terrified of sin. You ought to be afraid and have a healthy fear of God's vengeance against sin so that you will have the same rejoicing and thanksgiving that Jonah has here because he gets it now. At least he does for a while. He's going to have some other issues later on, but that's true of all of us in our journey. And then finally, obedience. You know, he's ready to do what he's called to do in the first place. He's ready to go. And so it says, the Lord spoke to the fish. It vomited Jonah onto dry land. He gets his commission renewed, and he's back on track. But it took him a little bit of pain in his journey because he did not want to go in God's way, and he ran from God. I hope you're not running from God, but I'll bet you some here are running from God. And I hope you stop running from him. Because you're only forsaking your own mercies. You're only hurting yourself by not acknowledging what God has in your life and for you. Striving with your Maker, frustrated at all these things going on in your life. Why don't you just surrender? Okay, Lord. And when you truly do, there'll be an honesty before God. There'll be a thanksgiving before God. And listen, there'll be an obedience before God.